Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our study through the book of Titus, looking today at Titus 2, 11 through 12, and grace and godliness. So let's read Titus 2, 11 through 12. Our text today says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present." This is the reading of God's holy, precious word. In the fall of 1553, John Calvin faced a crisis during his tenure as pastor in the Swiss city of Geneva. In what is known as the Libertina Affair, Calvin was assailed by ungodly Genevans who demanded acceptance in the church. These libertines openly embraced a love of debauchery, especially sexual indulgence, which had resulted in the barring of their leader from the Lord's table in Calvin's church. And appealing to the civil authorities, they secured an order for Calvin to accept them when communion was next served. The showdown took place on September 3rd, when leading libertines appeared and even demanded to receive the sacrament. Calvin, though, threatened with violence, draped his body in front of the Lord's table. "These hands you may crush," he cried. "These arms you may lop off. My life you may take. My blood is yours. You may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." The question behind Calvin's conflict is one that surfaces throughout church history. Is godliness necessary for believers, or does justification by faith alone and Christ alone render practical obedience entirely optional? In the 1980s, a controversy erupted among American evangelicals over what is called Lordship Salvation. And the question there was whether a Christian must surrender to Jesus as Lord while trusting Him as Savior. Critics of Lordship Salvation assert that anyone who verbally assents to Jesus will be saved apart from any evidence of a changed life. Lordship advocates countered with the Reformation's formula that while we're saved through faith alone, that faith is never alone, but always does good works. Now, the same controversy has arisen in recent years in what has been called the contemporary grace movement. It emphasized justification in such a way that the Bible's call to sanctification is downplayed, and even in some extreme cases, rejected outright. Critics of this movement have expressed concern over a tendency towards antinomianism, that is, a denial of the Christian's duty to obey the law of God. They point out that Paul's teaching of God's sovereign grace is always accompanied by his insistence on holiness in the Christian life. Ephesians 1:4 says, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." These conflicts over the relationship between grace and godliness, they show how important it is that the Christian rightly relate God's gift of salvation to the godly life that he desires. And in this pursuit, Paul's second chapter of Titus is of great value to us. It cannot be doubted that Paul was concerned for the practical godliness in the lives of those Christians under Titus' pastoral care. In Titus 2, 1 through 10, Paul urges Titus to instruct all classes of believers in their Christian duty, including old and young men, old and young women, and even slaves. And starting in verse 11, Paul provides the theological foundation for his instruction using the transitional word "for." He explains his call to godliness by placing it not against God's grace, but precisely in light of the grace of God. Verses 11 through 12 say, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-fulfilled, upright, and godly lives in the present." To understand this potent statement, we need to realize both how and why grace is joined to godliness. In defending Christianity from an easy believism that fails to produce good works, there is, in fact, an opposite danger of slipping into legalism. And noting this peril, we need to see how carefully Paul grounds the godly lifestyle in a salvation that is by God's grace alone. Having given the imperatives of sound living in Titus 2, 1 through 10, he now implies the indicative, what we're to do in verse 11, saying, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." By the grace of God, Paul means God's free gift of favor apart from any merit on our part. Scripture teaches that sinful mankind is unable to do anything to earn salvation by good works. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." And the reason we cannot be saved by works is the combination of our guilt, so that having broken God's law, we are condemned, together with our sinful corruption, so that even our best efforts are tainted by evil. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, "We have all become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." The good news is that despite our hopeless state, God has acted out of his own good favor to rescue us by sending that sinless Savior, Jesus, to pay the ultimate penalty in our place and for our sin. And Paul affirms this teaching. In fact, he describes God's saving grace as a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." Paul writes that the grace of God has appeared in verse 11, referring to the coming of Jesus Christ as our Savior. In fact, the word for appeared was used in Greek literature for the sudden arrival of a god or even some other hero who would rescue his people. In Luke 1:79, the same word is used to describe Jesus' birth as a shining of God's light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And this is not to say that God was not gracious before the coming of Christ. It means that God's grace became manifest in the incarnation of his Son and was made effective in the saving work that he performed, including the entirety of his life and his ministry, focusing on his sin-atoning death and life-giving resurrection. William Mounts thus writes that the word grace is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ, given freely to sinners who believe. Paul declares that God's grace appeared in the coming of Jesus, bringing salvation. In fact, here he uses salvation as a general category for all that Jesus has done in delivering his people from their sins. In fact, salvation, it includes Jesus fulfilling the law on our behalf through his own perfect life, his teaching that revealed the only way of salvation through the gospel, his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, the resurrection by which he conquered the grave, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost. All of this is the gift, the grace of God bringing salvation. William Hendrickson connects the appearing of saving grace in the coming of Jesus to the blessings we receive, saying grace came to rescue man from the greatest possible evil, namely the curse of God upon sin, and to bestow on man the greatest possible boon, namely the blessing of God for soul and body throughout eternity. In fact, Paul concludes his statement on salvation by adding that grace appeared for all people in verse 11. He's not meaning that Jesus' coming saves everyone, whether they believe or not. Paul himself emphasized that salvation belongs only to those who are joined to Christ through faith in Acts 16:31. Instead, he means that in sending his Son, God was revealing his grace before all the world. There is no one, however great the sinner, and regardless of race, class, sex, who will not be saved by believing the message of Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 10:9, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." John 8:12 says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And from this starting point, Paul grounds the godly life not in the believer's resolution or even the will, and not in the cultivation of proper habits, but in the free gift of the grace of God, which alone can bestow a new life. As Paul says in Titus 3, 4 through 6, he says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. And at the heart of this gospel confession are the decisive words, he saved us. Brian Chappell says, no one has been saved by what they themselves have accomplished or vanquished. We are saved not on the basis of our goodness, our station, or our class, but solely on the basis of God's sovereign action on our behalf. And from the time that Paul first began preaching his gospel of salvation by grace alone, some of his hearers concluded that it therefore must not matter how we live. And we can see the logic of this complaint right after Paul made a soaring claim to God's abounding grace in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul starts Romans 6 by asking the rhetorical question in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is the conclusion that men and women naturally draw, at least until they have been born again by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul answers his own question in Romans 6:2, by no means, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Brian Chappell says this, resting on God's grace does not relieve us of our holy obligations, rather it should enable us to fulfill them. You see, God's grace to forgive our sins is great good news, but it's not all. The gospel offers even more. Not only are sinners delivered from the guilt of sin by the grace of God, but they are also freed from the power of sin. August Toplady combined these blessings in the memorable line of the song of the hymn, Rock of Ages. Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. And here is the corrective for people who see grace and godliness in radical opposition. So far from seeing an emphasis on practical godliness as a threat to the gospel, Paul cites grace alone as the source from which practical obedience to God's word can start flowing. In fact, he makes this point in Titus 2:12, the important statement that God's grace has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and even godly lives in the present age. Paul uses pointed language in saying that grace not only enables godliness, it trains us to live holy lives. In fact, the Greek verb here, padeo, from which we gain our word pedology, refers to the rigorous program by which children were raised in the Greco-Roman world. The ideas of a corrective instruction designed to form proper habits. The training of youth involves the teaching of inspiring truths, and grace renews our mind with the knowledge of God. And as a result of grace, the new mind, it desires to love him in return. Proper training instills right values, and God's grace, the new mind, desires to love him in return. You see, proper training instills right values, and God's grace reorients the believer with respect to sin so that we can come to resent its corrupting filth in our hearts and in our hands. Physical training, it builds muscles. In the same way, the spiritual effects of God's grace in our lives give power for resisting temptation. And this equipping does not, of course, happen automatically. It results from the ongoing embrace of God's grace and worship through God's word and prayer. Greek child training could also involve painful punishments. And our gracious Heavenly Father does not neglect our discipline when we stray. Hebrews 12:6-10 says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness, and Christians can therefore expect not to prosper in the way of sin. You see, since God has become our Father, he will not permit us to enjoy sin as though we are unbelievers. He will not let us live however we want to live. The Christian's grace training, it works in two directions, both negative and positive. Some Christians insist that our life of faith involves only a yes to the gospel without any no towards sin, but the Bible actually says opposite of this. And we find the negative impulse in the opening line of the book of Psalms. In Psalm 1:1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The Christian no longer follows the thought fashions of the world. Ungodly habits are likewise repudiated, especially the world's mocking attitude towards holiness. The 19th century Dutch theologian J.J. Van Oritskes writes, "The true learning of heaven must begin with the unlearning and the laying off of all which stands in the way of the development of the new man." And as Paul put it in verse 12 of Titus 2, Paul is saying that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Notice that renouncing is a definite act, not merely an unconscious change. You see, the Christian sees sin for what it is. He begins rejecting sinful patterns that are offensive to the Lord. Paul means more than sinful behaviors, though these are, of course, involved. More broadly, he speaks of a godless mentality that, in the words of Jerry Bridges, compromises disregarding God, ignoring him, or not even taking him into account in one's life. And to illustrate his point, Bridges mentions a book published by the Smithsonian Institution highlighting great figures of ancient history, and its pages were full of portraits of conquerors such as Alexander the Great, but not a single mention was made of Moses, Abraham, David, or even Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, Bridges points out that the book's editors were probably nice, decent people, adding, like the Smithsonian editors, were accustomed to living without regard to God. As unbelievers, we cared neither for his glory nor his will, he says. And having discovered God's grace, we are to now renounce such a worldview, seeing God in all things and desiring to honor him in all that we do and say. Together with ungodliness, grace teaches us to reject worldly passions, verse 12 says. 1 Peter 2:11, it calls us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. In fact, Paul catalogued these sinful desires in Galatians 5:19-21, and these are describing them as the works of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are worldly passions. They surround believers today. And notice how much Paul focuses on sexual temptations, by which we inwardly or even outwardly misuse God's gift. You see, grace-minded Christians will therefore shun music that glorifies sexual sin, together with sexually explicit movies, TV shows, and especially the poison of pornography. God calls his people to live not in the debauchery of the idolatrous world, but with a purity that befits the bearers of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20 says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." There are other poisons of the mind and the heart that Christians will renounce, including drunkenness, greed, hatred, envy, and strife. Our advance in renouncing these and other worldly passions is usually progressive, taking the place over time as God's grace permeates our lives. It requires not just a fleeting decision, but an act of resolution born of our gratitude from the grace we have received from our holy God. Our growth in sanctification is a fight, and it requires effort, strife with sin, and discipline in our habits, all motivated and empowered by God's grace. In fact, some Christians, they see little reason to renounce sexual sin, drunkenness, and the other worldly passions that Paul has in mind. Worse still, they justify sinful indulgence by appealing to God's grace. In fact, they say, "I'm saved by God's grace, so it's legalism to demand that I renounce worldly passions." Brian Chappell writes of his son experiencing this antinomian attitude after he walked out of a movie with some of his teenage friends. They did not realize what the film would involve, and when they showed a sexually indecent sins, Chapel's son and his friends decided to leave. The problem came when the experience was reported to teachers at their Christian school. The Christian youths were accused of having a narrow attitude because they were not mature enough to view nudity and sexual encounters on film. And as a result, Chapel writes, "My son felt confused and alone in his commitment." Paul takes exactly the opposite view from the accusations inflicted on Chapel's son. Far from teaching that God's grace makes sin permissible, he says that it's precisely because of God's loving grace working in us through the Holy Spirit and by God's word and motivating us with a gratitude for his mercy that we desire to be free from sinful corruption. Horatius Bonar wrote, that the free pardon of the cross uproots sin and withers all its branches. Only the certainty of love, forgiving love, can do this. In fact, Jesus warned the professing believers who eagerly indulge in sin risk proving their faith to be false. And when it comes to real antinomians such as the libertines who assaulted John Calvin's church, and sadly, like so many sin-indulging church attenders today, Jesus will declare on the last day in Luke 13:27, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Now, we've talked about that our training in God's grace involves not merely a positive attitude, but an intolerance of sin. And yet it needs to also be said that Christian holiness is not exclusively negative, but it embraces a positive pursuit of virtue. You see, for some Christians, holiness involves nothing more than walking out of a sexually explicit movie. And what they forget is that the essential positive character of holiness, grace trains us, verse 12, Paul says, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And the first two of these positive qualities may be seen with the antithesis of the ungodliness and worldly passions, verse 12, to which we must say no. And by cultivating self-control, believers develop mastery over them. The Greek word sophronos has the primary meaning of developing a sound mind, and the followers of Christ must place a priority on learning biblical doctrine. Paul reminds us again of the great emphasis that Jesus placed in the role of God's word in our sanctification. On the night of his arrest, Jesus prayed for his church in John 17:17, saying, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." And he emphasized the need for his followers to study the Bible. John 8:31-32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In Romans 12:12, Paul likewise emphasized the cultivation of sound thinking through the study and the attention to God's holy word, saying, "Do not be conformed by the world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind." And these statements, they make it clear that learning sound doctrine from God's word and even cultivating biblical thinking are essential to our growth in holiness. God trains us by the means of grace. These include prayer, the sacraments, but especially by the living and the abiding word of God. Possessing a sound mind is the first step in getting self-control over our desires and an ability to resist temptation. This self-control, it enables Christians to properly use God's gifts, such as sexual intimacy or even alcohol, in accordance with God's instructions. The result is not a narrow and constricted approach to life, but one of blessing under God's goodness. Psalm 1:3 says that the man who delights in God's word, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. And coupled with self-control is uprightness in our dealings with others. To live uprightly is to conduct ourselves in a way that respects others and cannot be condemned. In fact, Jesus gave us his golden rule in Matthew 7:12, saying, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, you do also to them." And to this end, Christians will labor in prayer for the sanctification of their tongues, learning to speak not in a way that tears down, but in a way that builds up, not disgracing God with our mouths, but giving him praise through wholesome words. We will act with integrity, cultivate faithfulness, and show kindness, at all as a way of giving praise to our Heavenly Father by our works. John MacArthur says this: "We are saved in order that God might demonstrate his glorious grace, which produces in us the desire to do what is right and good, thereby giving glory to our Lord and righteously impacting the lives of the unsaved in his name." Paul's third positive quality takes us beyond what is merely opposed to evil, but involves the orientation of our whole selves to the glory of God to live godly lives. You see, true holiness will never make us proud of what we have become or even serve as an advertisement to our own virtues. Rather, knowing that we depend entirely on the grace of God, we offer to him in gratitude, desiring above all that our short lives on earth may honor the one who's loved us enough to die on the cross for our sins. "He died for me," says the true godly person, "so I want to live for him." John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In fact, true holiness, it embodies this attitude, because the ultimate reason that we live in a godly way is our love for Jesus and our desire for his grace to be honored. Paul's concluding words in Titus 2:12 serve as an encouragement to all who struggle with their sanctification and may be discouraged by their seeming lack of progress. The apostle writes that grace trains us to say no to sin and yes to godliness in the present age. Now, Paul is referring to the era between the first coming of Jesus and his glorious return, to which he immediately refers to in Titus 2:13. Elsewhere, he refers to our times as the present evil age in Galatians 1:4, noting how Christians now live in a world dominated by sin and constantly pressing upon us temptations to ungodliness. It's no wonder that Christians struggle to advance in holiness. We're not living in a pleasant amusement park where all is clean, safe, and smiling, but on a spiritual battlefield where Satan's fiery darts strike us at vulnerable spots and where fatigue, as General Patton supposedly said, makes cowards of us all. The good news is that this present evil age will soon give way to the coming age of Christ's return. What Paul calls in Titus 2:13, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And though we struggle now with sin now, by persevering in faith, we will see him then, as John writes, we shall be like him, 1 John 3:2. Are you discouraged today by the continuing hold of sin in your heart, dear Christian man? Then let that very discontentment with the sinful corruption encourage you that God's grace is at work at your life. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, there's a far cry between a professing believer who justifies his sin and a discouraged believer who laments the ongoing pollution. Even the frustrated desire to be holy, especially when it's consciously formed out of gratitude for Jesus and God's grace in the gospel, is a sign that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Be encouraged. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, don't give up. Abide in the Word of God, in prayerful appeal to your Father, and in the worship of God's people. Someday this present age will end, and the sight of Jesus will transform you into glory. But John adds this important reminder in 1 John 3:3. Everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Well, men, I want to thank you for listening or even watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next week, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.